Well, Brother Brand talked to us a few weeks ago about the Psalms of Praise. And of course, many times when we look at the Psalms, we automatically think about praise, because there's praises scattered throughout the entire book in many different forms. And some of the phrases we use in our prayers oftentimes come from the Psalms. But the Psalms also have a great deal of laments in them, of sadness and depression that you just almost wouldn't expect. You know, this is a book about God and a book about God's people and the promises and His faithfulness and all the wonderful things involved. And yet you see people that just, they have hit rock bottom, it seems. The laments reveal deep sorrow and pain on various levels, emotional levels, spiritual levels, physical illness. They deal with all sorts of different issues. And I think one thing that these laments teach us is to be more honest with God in our prayers. I know that I've done it and have heard it in many other people's prayers, that we often have the same things to say, and we never go deeper than surface thoughts about God and about our relationship with Him. But in the Psalms, they go deep into their hearts, deep into their emotions. They're honest with God when they're hurting, when they're struggling, when they feel like they're going to die. And they talk to God about that. And we need to be more honest with God in our prayers. And we're going to talk some more about that in just a moment. But one of the most important characteristics, and maybe surprising characteristics, of the Psalms of Lament is that they almost always end in praise. That's amazing. Because they are in such deep sorrow and pain, and yet all of a sudden they are crying out in praise with hope and trust in God. It's such a powerful thing to see both emotions mixed in the same psalm. What's more interesting is that the way that the Psalms have been arranged in our English Bibles, the book of Psalms, is that the Psalms themselves follow that pattern. In the beginning of the book of Psalms, you find more Psalms dealing with problems and laments and troubles. But as you get towards the end, the book is swallowed up in praise, as many of these Psalms are. And so it is with the person of faith, that we trust that God will always turn our sadness into joy. But we need to be ready to admit that as people of God, we endure sadness and we endure trials just like all other people in the world. But the difference is that we have God in our lives, and that makes all the difference in the world. Well, I want to begin just by talking about some characteristics that we're going to see in these Psalms. And obviously, I'm not going to cover all the Psalms of Lament, but just a few to give us some examples. But generally, and these are in no specific order, they'll address God at some point in the Psalm. And then they'll, of course, state their problem, what they're dealing with, what's so difficult for them. And then, of course, there's got to be a blame put on somebody somewhere. And generally, it's put in three different places. The psalmist might actually blame God for what their problems are. They'll blame themselves, which is often associated with their sin. And they'll blame their enemies, which is associated with other people's sin, with their wickedness and the way that they're being treated. They'll plea with God. Do something. Change something, please. And it may not even be a plea of what God needs to do, but how long is this going to last? How long are you going to let me go through this? And then, as I said before, almost always there's a statement of hope and a praise. The solution is always God, no matter what the trouble is, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional. The solution is always God. And the interesting thing is even in the Psalms where the psalmist will blame God for his problems, he will often turn around and make God the solution to the very same problem. And so we need to pay attention to those details and find out what that means for us. But of course, it comes back to what happened in John chapter 6 when Jesus was teaching his hard sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. People didn't like that. This is too hard to listen to. You need to have something better to say than this. And some of them went away, and so Jesus turned to his disciples. Well, how do you feel about what I said? Are you going to go away? Does this make you decide that I'm no longer worthy of listening to? And Peter, at one of his better moments, pipes up and says, who are we going to go to? Where are we going to go? They recognize that Jesus and the things that Jesus has been telling them has been the only source of information that has ever provided real and lasting hope. They haven't even found it in the Old Testament that they've been taught from their youths. But it's in Jesus and what He says He's going to do and the fulfillments that He says of the Old Testament that He says, we realize that You're the Holy One of God and You have the words of life. And I think this is the same thing that the psalmists realize when they find themselves in trouble, that God is the only source of hope, that He is the only one that has words of life. So that's just some preliminary things, but let's jump into some of these psalms, and we're going to begin in Psalm 6. And let's we'll read through this psalm, but we'll section it up. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 6 and verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in Your anger, nor chasten me in Your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But You, O Lord, how long? And so we want to ask, what is David's trouble? What is his problem? And I think it's probably twofold based on the things that he says. It seems that his troubles are both physical and spiritual. Because he says, don't rebuke me in Your anger. And so that suggests that David recognizes that there's something that God can be angry about in his life. But he also states, I am pining away. My bones are dismayed. Now maybe that's a physical reaction to his spiritual trouble, but it seems that both are present there. And he needs God's help in dealing with both of these. What's interesting is that it could be not just a reaction to him understanding that he has sin that separates him from God, but it could be that God has caused physical trouble to come upon David because of his sin. And in fact, in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 12, we know that God does that at times in dealing with sin. He said, David, look, Your house, your family's going to be in trouble because of your sin. The sword's never going to depart. You're never going to have rest from battle, from war, all the days of your life. And we look at the history of David, and when did he ever get a period of rest? Really? No. If he did, it wasn't very long at all. He was constantly in battle, constantly trying to conquer somewhere else to expand the land of Israel. And of course, that's why he couldn't build the temple, because he spent his life shedding blood. But I think it's interesting for us to consider that God may cause physical trouble to come upon us because of our sin. There are some other reasons why physical trouble may come upon us. In relationship to God, but not necessarily because of our sin. But look in verses 4 and 5. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of Your loving kindness. For there is no mention of You in death. In Sheol, who will give You thanks? This separation between God and David is further evidenced in his plea for God to return to him. If he's saying, God, return to me, well then, obviously God has left him. Or at least that's the way that he feels. That's the situation that he feels that he's in. But David recognizes that his only hope in both life and in death is in God. Is there no mention of you in death? And Sheol, who will give you thanks? I don't know that this is a statement of David saying, I don't think there's life after death. It could be, but there are other statements that David makes that seems to indicate that he had some kind of idea about life after death, although that's not explicitly taught so much in the Old Testament. But I think it's more of the question of, if I die in this separated relationship with you, what's going to be the end for me? Is there no mention of you in death? In Sheol, who will give you thanks? What is death going to be like? But then in verses 6 and 7, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Have you ever felt like that? Think about that statement. Every night I make my bed swim. You know, I might not have understood that a few years ago, but in Norway, the first winter I was there, I underestimated how the darkness of the winter could affect me and other things that were going on and just being in that situation, and I fell into a deep depression. And when I came upon this after that, I knew exactly what David was saying. I make my bed swim every night because I was sweating. I tossed and I turned. I could not sleep. And often I would have to get up, and the only place that I felt like I could go was the bathroom, the shower room, because there was no window to the outside world. And so it had a heater in the floor. So I just turned on that heater in the floor, and I turned, the lights were bright in there, and I just sat there and I read or something until I was tired enough to go back to sleep, or it was daytime and I just needed to get up anyways. But David is in some serious depression. I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. But then we turn to verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. He's in such sorrow and such deep depression, and yet all of a sudden he says, look, you wicked people, get away from me. Because God will save me. God, I know God has heard my prayer, and I'm on the mountain, and there's nothing you can do to take me back down. That's what prayer did for David. That's what thinking about God did for David. Why does this lament turn to praise? In a time of distress, maybe a time in which he's experiencing sin. As he mentions, there's problems with his enemies going on, other things. His only peace was found in God. He couldn't fix these things himself. He was helpless. And so his helplessness turned into dependence. Yes, I'm helpless, but I've got God. I can lean upon God no matter what situation that I'm in, and God has heard my prayer. We need to have that kind of confidence in prayer, that God listens and He will answer according to His righteous and holy will. God can do all things. And as problematic as the situation was for David, God's heard my prayer, and that's all I need to know. There's the answer. There's hope in the end. We'll turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is another one that's characterized as Psalms of Lament. But as with all of these studies, some of these Psalms can be characterized in two different categories. These aren't categories that were inspired, but they just kind of help us to grasp the Psalms better in some different ways. But Psalm 13, beginning in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? As you saw in the last psalm, how long is a phrase that's common in these psalms of lament. But as I mentioned before, do we try to hide our true feelings in prayer? Certainly the things that David is mentioning here, we might be ashamed of to say before God. Because he's actually charging God with leaving him. How long are you going to leave me alone? How long am I going to have to depend upon my worthless wisdom? I'm going to have sorrow in my heart all the day until you return to me. Where are you, God? Why have you left me alone? But again, I don't think we need to look at this as David necessarily being disrespectful to God, but he's just being honest. God, this is how I feel. I feel that I'm alone. I feel that I'm helpless. And I know that my only hope is if you return to me. Where are you in my time of need? We need to be honest with God if that's the way that we feel. We need to ask God, whether it's how long or some other question that's burning in our heart, God needs to hear it from us because he already knows that that's the way we feel. It's almost silly sometimes the way that we act. We look at Adam and Eve after they sinned and they went and they hid in the bushes and we think, you silly people, why are you trying to hide from God? But we do the same things in our prayers. You know, we don't say what's on our heart. We don't tell God about our doubts and our hurtings. But the psalmist did. And as I said, the psalmists almost always, these psalms of lament almost always end in praise. But when we hide our hearts from God, doesn't it always take us a long time to finally get back to where we need to get to? And the only time that we ever do that is when we realize, well, I need to be honest with God. And so we just need to start out that way. Look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. You know, sometimes we feel that God doesn't work fast enough for us. God, if you don't hurry up, David says, if you don't do something now, I'm going to die. My problems keep growing. The situation becomes more serious every day. God, answer me now. I need you. My enemy is going to overcome me. But we have to keep coming back to what Solomon said. Everything happens in God's time, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Though we still need to ask the question, if that's what's on our heart. We still need to plead these things with God because it helps us think. It helps us work through some things. In verses 5 and 6, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, in verses 5 and 6, he's using future tense. Although it's a praise of God, it's a statement of hope and trust, it's still in the future. But the conclusion that he's come to is, I have trusted in your loving kindness. And look where that's gotten me. Every time that I've followed the path that God has wanted me to follow, it's led me to the place where I needed to be. And those things seem hopeless, though I feel like I'm going to die. I've trusted God before, and I'm going to do it again. And I know that God will lead me in the right way. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing because he has dealt bountifully with me in the past. Count your blessings. Think about what God is doing for you, what he has done for you. And if you do that, if we do that, we will be able to face trials and problems more readily. Sometimes the benefit of prayer can simply be time to honestly think through some things. Now, someone once suggested that God, the only reason God initiated prayer was for psychological reasons, that our prayers don't actually move God. But the Bible teaches that that's not true. That our prayers can actually move God to change his mind about something, to help us, to aid us. Why would he do something for us if we don't actually show our dependence upon Him and ask Him for those things. Prayer does something, but it is psychological at times, and I think God did purpose it for that reason as well, so that we can talk to Him. And don't you sometimes, when you're having problems, when you're having trouble, you have a friend that you go to, you confide it in them, and as you're talking through them, they may not say a word, but by the end of the conversation, you've already got a solution to your problem because you've just talked it out. You've worked it out and you've thought about things. And especially when we're talking to God and we're considering who He is and what He has the capabilities to do, He may not have to say anything to us. Sometimes we need to open up the Scriptures to back up the things that we pray about. But we may not have to do that. Just thinking, meditating about who God is can be the answer to some of our troubles. Well, let's look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Another Psalm of David. David had a lot of problems in his life, didn't he? A lot of sadness. And yet God says He was the one after my own heart, and that we should aspire to live like. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Let's look at this psalm a little differently and just take it in different bits. First, I want us to notice some of the issues that David is facing during this time. We just read in verse 4 that powerful enemies hate him. For no reason, he says. And maybe it's that they think they have a reason, but they've heard false rumors, false knowledge, and so they hate him really without having a true cause. And they demand that he repay something that he did not steal, which may just be symbolic language to say that I've got to fix a situation that I didn't cause. I'm getting the blame for a situation, and I've got to do something about it, but it's not even my fault. In verses 5 through 12, O God, it is You who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from You. May those who wait for You not be ashamed through me. O Lord God of hosts, may those who seek You not be dishonored through me. O God of Israel, because for Your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for Your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. In verse 5, David acknowledges his sin to God. He says, look, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I've sinned in the past. But it's his repentance that the next verses tell us is what is bringing the current persecution upon him. I've repented of these sins. Notice the phrases that he uses. Zeal for Your house. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to honor You. And the reproaches, he says, of those who reproach You have fallen on me. In verse 10, I wept and I fasted. Those are symbols of repentance, symbols of spirituality. And he said, it became my reproach. Sackcloth, of course, a symbol of repentance. And he said, because of that, I became a byword. Those who sit in the gate, they talk about me. I'm the song of the drunkards. David's faith in God, David's relationship with God, has caused this persecution to come upon him. And he even says that many of his own family, his brothers, reject him, because he wants to do what was right. Now consider how this has affected him. In verses 1 through 3, we already saw he feels as if he were sinking in deep water. And there's nothing to help him stay afloat. He says in verse 2, there is no foothold. It's like he's swimming in a river or some body of water and he's gotten too deep. He can't reach the bottom with his feet. He's unable to swim. The water is coming up over him. He feels like he's drowning. This is the situation that he's in. In verse 3, he says he's cried so much and with such intensity that his throat is dry and his eyes are tired. Have you ever felt like that? In verses 20 and 21, look down there. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. He's sick of loneliness and persecution. But again, he finds reason to trust in God. It's so amazing. Time after time, they talk about these terrible situations, and yet they proclaim God, praise God in the same breath. Look at verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness. Answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. And do not hide your face from me, your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. David recognizes that God's truth can save him. That's what he says in verse 13. Save me. Answer me with your saving truth. And that's a message that we need to keep coming back to. So often, we talk about our need for the Bible, we talk about our need to know God's Word, but then we get in a tough situation, problems arise in our personal life, in our family life, within the congregation, and we're trying to figure it out with our own wisdom. We gather together and we try to figure out the answer. But we need to go back to God's Word, and He's often got simple answers to correct the problems that happen in our life. But if you look in verses 22 to 28, I think this is how God's saving truth has saved David in this situation. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now, although this section is imprecatory in nature, he's calling curses upon them, but I think it's in line with God's Word. He considers, well, God has shown me time after time, I will bless the righteous and I will bring curses upon the wicked. I will judge people according to how they live, how they act. And he recognizes, yes, my enemies may be attacking me, but in the end, God has the last say. God always has the last say. And this causes David to trust in God. It's similar to Asaph in Psalm 73. Through the first half of that psalm, he says, God, I look at the wicked, I look at the rich, and they boast, they gloat, they're fat, and they go about in their wickedness. I don't understand it. How could you bless such wicked people? But then about verse 16, he says, I struggled to understand this until I came into the house of the Lord. And there I understood their end, Asaph says. They're standing on slippery places. Their trust is in their wealth. Their trust is in their physical possessions and their physical position in life. And he says, my trust is in God. And Asaph says, I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. And this is the same thing. My enemies may be attacking me, and it may seem like they're gaining power now, but God is in control. God rules over the affairs of men. But also in verses 14 and 15, David says that no matter how terrible the situation, God can save. In verses 16 and 17, he's reminded of God's compassion and how great it is for his people. And in verses 18 and 19, he's reminded that God knows all and sees all. He knows what David's done, God knows what his enemies are doing, and God will respond accordingly. And so, in verses 29 through 33, again the psalm ends with praise to God. I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of His servants will inherit it, and those who love His name will dwell in it. David's renewed trust in the Lord causes him to do two things. He calls on others to praise God, and then he also goes out and he proclaims the truth to others of what God will do. I want to end our study this morning with Psalm 88. And I want to end our study with this psalm for one particular reason. Because as we look at this psalm, you will find no element of hope. You will find no element of praise. Psalm 88. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. He's repeatedly cried to God, and yet he sees no answer. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. The depth of his pain and sorrow is great. He feels that God has caused many of these things to happen to him, and he feels that there is no hope. God is not answering. In verse 10, will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon. Basically, he asks, is there any hope after death? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in dark. Why do you reject me, God? Why do you reject me? he asks. And so the question is glaring. What are we to do with a psalm that has no sign of hope or praise? That it seems God did not answer him, and there was no hope. I want to suggest a few things. First, it tells us that it is possible for unrelieved suffering to be the lot of a believer. It is very possible that our life may consist of great pain and suffering, and that there will not be relief from it. I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but whatever it was, God said, I'm not going to relieve it from you. And sometimes we need to recognize that we're just going to have to deal with some things, even some very terrible things. But also, this psalm asks essentially the same question that Satan does in Job 1 and verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? This person in Psalm 88 obviously believes in God. Will he continue to keep his faith and trust in God when he doesn't see a sign of hope? When his whole world seems to be falling down around them? Will people still serve God in this kind of suffering? But if you look at verse 1, he says, O Lord, the God of my salvation. While there are no direct statements of hope or praise, the very fact that the psalmist is still praying shows faith. You have been my salvation, and this is the reason that I keep crying to you. But he does say, I don't see any answer. But also, it is this faith that the psalmist that causes the psalmist not to accept the present order as final, that brings him to these questions about life after death. Is there hope there? Will you perform wonders for the dead? What kind of wonder do you think he's asking for? I think he's asking about life after death. Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Is there hope? Because I know that I'm about to die. His past experience with God, although he's dealing with such terrible things right now, causes him to hope, to have some glimmer of hope. Is it possible that life after death may be where my hope lies? And so in the Psalms of Lament, these expressions of sadness ensure that God never promised a life of luxury, but rather to expect suffering. One thing that Tom Hamilton always emphasized in the classes that I had with him at Florida College was that two things should characterize the life of a Christian: service and suffering. Those go hand in hand with being a Christian, and the Bible teaches that. So consider these expressions of faith that we've seen in the Psalms of Lament. Laments assume God's control of the world. Why else would they be praying to them in the time of their trouble? God can heal us from sickness. God can heal us from sin. God can heal us and save us from our enemies. Laments assume God loves His people and is good to them. Laments assume that God is holy and evil will not prevail. Laments indicate that these psalmists had a depth of relationship with God. They were honest, and they were not quick to forsake God in time of trouble. And in fact, laments actually indicate a refusal on the part of the psalmist to give up on God. When everything else seems hopeless, I will still turn to God, is what I hear the cry of these psalmists say. So we should take courage from these psalms, and we can trust in God, that even in the most perilous of situations, God can save us.